We're in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I'm just going to get right to the text this morning. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Philippians 3, 1. I'm going to read 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, as we turn the page on chapter 2 of this letter written by Paul to the Philippians, the first thing we find in this chapter is the word finally. Actually, does anybody have a different word there besides finally? Does everybody have finally? This is a very interesting way to start this chapter. I'm not sure if you've really thought this through, but generally when somebody says finally, that means they're getting near the end of what they have to say. But Paul here is only halfway through his letter. He's only at the end of chapter 2. He's still got two more chapters to cover. Now, there's a few ways that we can understand this. In one way, we could look at this and think, well, Paul is really no different than many preachers today. Not me, of course, but you know the kind of preachers that say in conclusion and then preach for 20 more minutes. When it comes to Paul, he was known to be able to preach for a long time. There was one occasion where he preached way into the night. Poor guy fell asleep on the window ledge and fell out. So Paul certainly can preach for a long time, and maybe he has to say finally when he's still got half as much to write. But there's another way that we can understand this. Actually, one commentator argues that this word that most translate as finally, he says it could be used simply as a transitional particle to introduce either a logical conclusion or a fresh point in the progress of thought. So in line with this understanding, Peter O'Brien translates the beginning of verse 1 like this. Well then, my brothers. In other words, it's a transition to something else he's going to have to say. It's that, you know, we always look at the therefore. And, you know, the old thing, how the preacher says, well, you have to say, what is the therefore? But this is not a therefore. This is kind of just a connection. I think that might help it make sense a little bit. Or maybe he meant to say finally. Nevertheless, what he has to say we need to hear. And so we want to take specific, we want to pay specific attention to what he has to say, regardless of what that word is meant to relay. And what I find in this text is three things. Sorry, I had a really nice outline printed up, and they're all sitting on the bulletin at home right now. So you're just going to have to write this down yourself if you have something to write on. Three things in this text, and all of them relate to how to rejoice. So we're going to see right away that Paul talks about rejoicing, and then everything else he talks about, I believe, is about how to rejoice. And there's three things. They're going to be really simple for you to remember. First of all, if you want to rejoice, you have to look up. You have to look out, and you have to look in. You have to look up, you have to look out, and you have to look in. Three things if you want to rejoice. And I know for me, as I said, today I need to be reminded how to rejoice. Because sometimes you want to rejoice. I don't think anybody really enjoys being depressed or sad or down. We don't want to feel like that. We want to be filled with joy. People, of course, are looking for joy in so many different ways. And Christians even are practicing so many different methods to try to find joy. But I think that Paul has provided for us a surefire way of how to rejoice if we will look up, look out, and look in. So let's begin with looking up, where we find, in fact, the source of joy. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, Paul has, I've said before that this whole letter really is about rejoicing. Paul has lots to say about rejoicing and about joy. I think actually you could rightly, if you wanted to outline this book according to its chapters, you could do it all surrounding joy. So you could look at chapter 1 and you see that in chapter 1 we could title that Paul's joy, as he talks all about the joy that he has and the joy he finds with the Philippians. Then we go on to chapter 2 and you could call that Paul's call to joy, in which he calls the Philippians to rejoice. Then you could go to chapter 3, and in chapter 3 we find Paul's source for joy. And then if you go to chapter 4, you could look at that and you could call that the Philippians' joy. You see, this whole letter is about joy. It's all about rejoicing. If you were here 3 weeks ago, I guess it is, not last week because we weren't here last week, or the week before, but the week before that, just before we had that message from verses 19 through 30 where we looked at Timothy and Epaphroditus, just before that, Paul had said to them in verse 18, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And so it seems as though he then gives some information about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then he returns back to this theme of rejoicing. Now, when he says to rejoice, he says we are to rejoice in the Lord. This is probably the primary key to rejoicing. If we want to rejoice, we must know where the source of true joy is. And here he says, our true joy is in the Lord. Now, as you will remember, or as we will see when we get into the further verses, Paul was a good Israelite, a good Jew. He knew his Old Testament. And it's entirely likely that when he wrote this, he may have been thinking about a time in Israel's history when they had been exiled from their land and had been brought back into their land after the exile, and things were a little tough. And Nehemiah comes along, the governor of the people, and this is what he says. "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is then what God's people need to hear today. They needed to hear it in Nehemiah's day, they needed to hear it in Paul's day, and we need to hear this today, that our joy must be found in the Lord. Joy is really ultimately and only found in the Lord. And if we will not seek joy in the Lord, we place ourselves in danger. Yet if we will seek joy only in the Lord, we will find strength, we will find safety, we will find satisfaction. We see here that Paul says that if we will find joy in the Lord, this will do us good. He says, after rejoicing in the Lord, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now, I don't know what you think about that phrase. At first, that phrase sounded a little strange to me. First of all, you need to figure out, what is he talking about? Now, he says, "To write the same things." What same things? Well, I think that the same things he's talking about is the call to rejoice. Now, there's other arguments for what else he could be referring to, but I think the most logical conclusion is that he's saying, it's safe for me, or it's no trouble for me. I've told you to rejoice before, and I don't mind telling you again, but it's that next phrase, "and it's safe for you." Why is it safe for them? I didn't quite grasp what he was talking about there until I came across a commentary by Kent Hughes, and he's reflecting on a commentary by another guy by the name of Matthew Henry, very famous preacher of a day gone by. And this is what he says about this phrase. He says, "There is safety for all believers in the joy of the Lord. Matthew Henry, the Puritan expositor, wrote, 'The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. The joy of the Lord is a divine armament. Those living in his joy are resistant to attacks that take others down. Resiliency marks their steps. The taste of joy renders the tempter's offerings bland by comparison. So we see why the apostle is happy to continually urge his followers to rejoice in the Lord, because rejoicing will serve as a safeguard through all of life. So if we can learn how to rejoice, we will have victory over sin, and we will have an easier time worshiping. We will have an easier time being focused on who God is and on who we are. And so what Paul is saying is that this will be good for you. When he says it's safe for you, he's saying it is good for you. It will guard you against temptations. It will guard you against sin. It will lead you on in righteousness. And when you understand it this way, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because Paul, all along, he just continues to express his concern for the church in Philippi. So he's concerned for them. He wants them to be standing strong and firm in the faith. And so he tells them once again to rejoice in the Lord. And he repeats this to him, or he repeats this to the Philippians. And when I think about what the application is for us, I think maybe we all need to have this phrase, you know, put on our mirror where we brush our teeth every day, or on the refrigerator, or on our computer at work. Rejoice in the Lord. I need to be reminded of that constantly. If I lose sight of that, I put myself in danger. If you lose sight of that, you put yourself in danger, because what ends up happening is you start to look for joy in other things. We look to our circumstances for joy. Sometimes we just think, if things were just different, if I just had a different job, or if there was just a different, if there was different weather, if something would change about my life, then I would find joy. That's not what Paul says here. Sometimes we look within ourselves for joy. People say you're having a problem with joy. They say you just need to follow your heart. Look within yourself and you'll find joy, people say. Many times we look to wealth and riches for joy. As I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about many times how we look to other people for joy. I was working on this sermon, preparing it, of course, to preach it last Sunday, which was February 15th, the day after Valentine's Day. Why is Valentine's Day such a depressing day for so many singles? Because they believe that their joy will be found in a relationship with another person. Even in our own marriages, those of us who are married, we need to be very careful that we don't think that our ultimate and lasting joy should come from our spouse. Because otherwise, then we're becoming worshipers of our spouse. No, our joy must be found in the Lord. There's only one ultimate source of true joy, and Paul says it is from the Lord. And so if we are having trouble with rejoicing, what do? We look up. We look up to God. He is the source of our joy. If we look anywhere else, we will not find true joy. So the first thing Paul says is look up, rejoice in the Lord. Now, after calling the Philippians to rejoice, Paul then thinks it's necessary to warn the church about a certain group of people. Now, most often when we think about Paul at his harshest, what book of the Bible do we think of? What letter do we think of with Paul? When he gets really harsh, he gets really... Galatians! Read the book of Galatians. That is Paul really, really mad. He's fuming mad. He says things that would make many preachers blush today, that many preachers should say that don't say. But here, he gets pretty serious as well. I've actually not, as I mentioned last week, when you have to preach through a text, you really notice things that you don't notice just reading through them or just in devotional reading. But here in verse 2, he takes a real run-in go at these false teachers that were influencing the church in Philippi. Now, remember, he's not writing to the false teachers. He's writing to the Philippians. And so here, after telling them to look up to God to find their joy, he then gives them three lookouts. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is the thing with Paul. When Paul likes you, you know it. But when Paul doesn't like you, you know it as well. Remember what he said to the Philippians. He's called them brothers. He did this here in this text. He did it as well in chapter 1. He called them saints. In chapter 2, verse 12, kind of the pinnacle of his expression of affection for the church in Philippi, he calls them my beloved. But now he's got this other group of people, and he calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Those are some pretty harsh labels. What one commentator called that is a triad of castigations. I like that. That's Paul's triad of castigations. And his intent is that he wants to clearly identify this group of people to the church in Philippi, and this group of people you might know, known as the Judaizers. Now, this is a term that's used to describe a group of people. And what Paul does is he's identifying these Judaizers. We'll talk about who they are in a minute. And he identifies them with three words. But I want you to notice something here that, you can't notice here. But what Paul does is in these three names, he alliterates these three names. And he does this intentionally so that the Philippians will remember what they should know about this group of false teachers. He says to them that they should look out for the kunas, the kakus ergatas, and the katatomein. That's one of those, what do you call those things? Onomatopoeias. He says, look out for the kunas, the kakus ergatas, and the katatomein. He really wants the church in Philippi to associate the Judaizers with these three names. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, in the book of Acts in chapter 15 is the first place that we meet the Judaizers, or the first place we learn about them. In Acts 15, verse 1, of course, that's where the church was just beginning. Many Gentiles, well, not many, but some Gentiles were turning to Christ, but many Jews were trusting in Christ. And all of a sudden, they have to figure out, well, how do I be a Jew and be a Christian? Because essentially, that's what they were called to do. They were brought up Jews, and now, as a good Jew, you would trust in Christ. And they're trying to figure out, but what about all our previous practices? What about circumcision in particular? Do we still have to be circumcised? And in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. This is what they taught them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's essentially what made a Judaizer, is they said, yes, put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you also must practice external works, primarily circumcision. So in short, they were teaching that you must trust Christ plus, you know, fill in the blank. That was the core of their doctrine. Trust Christ and get circumcised. Trust Christ and follow the laws of Moses. And Paul has three words for these to identify these group of people. The first one is dog. He says, look out for the dogs. Now, I think this might just be the height of irony for Paul, that he calls them dogs. First of all, of course, we need to understand what he's saying. For many of you, when you hear the word dogs, you think, you know, cute little dog, the great companion that Puzzle is at home, or Kit, or many others of our congregation have dogs. You know, Arian, Flavie, they got their dogs, and we think of our dogs, and we love our dogs. You know, you got the family pet, cuddly and cute or lovable, and we don't associate dog with something negative. But we need to think here about first century dogs, not pets. These were mangy scoundrels that roamed the street scounging for garbage. Never appreciated, never petted, never fed, just frowned upon, avoided, completely outcasted, and absolutely unwanted. I guess in one respect, we do use that word in some ways, don't we? We say, that guy's just a no good, dirty, low down dog. I don't know, maybe we don't say that anymore, but in the first century, this was a terrible insult to call somebody a dog. And what is so ironic about this is that when it came to Jews, many of them would call Gentiles dogs because they were outside of the covenant. And so they would call them dogs. And so if you stop and think about these Judaizers who were one-time Jews, who would be dogs to them? Well, who would be dogs to them are those who do not follow their requirements. And so they would have called someone who would trust in Christ but not be circumcised a dog. And now what Paul does is he takes a term that they might have used for others and he points it back onto them. He says, you think you are the chosen ones of God and everybody else are the dogs, but you are the dogs. You are the ones who are outside of the covenant. And Paul is now trying to indicate to the church in Philippi that they need to avoid these people. These people are absolutely dangerous to the people of God. And this is very harsh, but Paul continues to get even more harsh because he really wants to identify this group. And so after calling them dogs, he then says, look out for the evil doers. You see, the Judaizers were not just teaching that you had to be circumcised. They were also teaching that you have to follow other laws. Now, these laws, some of them were from God. Some of them were added by themselves to protect themselves against breaking the law of God. And so they're doing, well, I think, to most of us, things that we would think are good. And Paul calls them evildoers. They're trying to follow the law of God, the law of Moses. And Paul calls them evildoers, which leads me to ask, when does doing good become doing evil? Because Paul says they're evil. Well, the problem is not what they're doing. The problem is why they're doing it. Now, in this case, it's going to be helpful to look at the letter to the Galatians because there Paul dealt with Judaizers as well. So the church in Galatia was having the same problem, and Paul summarizes the problem with the good works that the Judaizers promote. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written by in the book of the law and do them." You see, the problem wasn't the good works. The problem was that they were relying on the good works. They were trusting in their good works to save them. And Paul says, the only way that your good works are going to save you is if you follow the law perfectly. And of course, nobody could do that. And so Paul says to them, no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. And what makes this worse after our discussion on Wednesday night about heresy, what makes this worse is that these guys didn't just believe this, but these guys were teaching this. They were teaching that if you did good, you could earn part of your salvation. You had to do something to be saved. And Paul says these people should be cursed. And here he calls them doers of evil. So he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. And finally, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, remember, what was the primary thing that the Judaizers said you had to do? Well, they said you had to be circumcised. And Paul now takes this, and he won't call them the circumcision. He calls them, actually, literally, the mutilation. Now, another name given to this group of the Judaizers is the circumcision party. You can look in Acts 11, verse 2, and Galatians 2, verse 12. But Paul will not call them the circumcision. He calls them the mutilation. And what he was saying to them was that if you think that your circumcision saves you, he says, all your circumcision becomes is mutilation. All you have done is mutilated your flesh. It's worse than of no value. I can't help but think about what happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Do you remember what happened with him and the prophets of Baal? They put the altar and they put the animal on top of the altar and then they called on their gods. And they called on their gods and they came out and their gods never answered, of course, because they don't exist. And then do you remember what they did at one point? They started to cut themselves to mutilate. I don't know exactly where they cut themselves, but they began to cut themselves to mutilate their flesh to gain the attention of their gods. And this is what Paul says. If you think that circumcising your flesh will gain God's attention, you have got it all wrong. And so he calls them the mutilation, maybe the height of insults towards these teachers because they took great pride in their circumcision. And Paul says in his letter to the Galatians again, in Galatians 5:6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, what Paul is saying is that there's nothing wrong with circumcision. What the problem is that they were looking to the external act of circumcision and finding and putting stock in that. Whereas Paul says here, you know, external circumcision doesn't really matter. He says, if you want to get circumcised, fine. If you don't want to get circumcised, that's fine too. You remember, he took Timothy to get circumcised, but he didn't take Titus to get circumcised. The point is that he's saying is that if you think your circumcision will save you, then it is nothing more than mutilation. What you need to do is you need to understand your circumcision, which Paul will get to in a few minutes here, or we will get to in a few minutes. But this brings us to the end of the warning concerning these false teachers. And my primary, the thing I see about these teachers is essentially what they were doing is that they were trying to steal the joy of the Philippians. Because what they were trying to do is to tell them that there were certain things they had to do to be saved. Now imagine what that's like if there's things that you have to do to get saved when you're told that, but there are no things that you can do to get saved. And so you're doing all these different things. You're coming to church every Sunday, and you're giving your offering, and you're reading your Bible every day, and you're praying, and you're doing all these things that people say you have to do to get saved, and you're not getting saved. You're trusting in your works. That is going to be a life absolutely void of joy. You're just going to be down and depressed because everything you do is not going to work. And Paul says, when it concerns anybody who is going to tell you that you have to do something to get saved, you have to do some work to get saved, Paul says, look out for these people. There are people such as this who will attempt to influence the church. It happened that day, and it happens today. There are many who claim to be Christians who tell people that there is something that they have to add to faith to be saved. Of course, there is some similar today to the Judaizers who say you don't have to add circumcision, you have to add baptism. They will say, sure, you have to trust in Christ, but you also have to be baptized. There will be others that will teach that there has to be a mysterious event called the baptism of the Spirit. They will say, to be saved, you have to have the baptism of the Spirit. And when you're baptized by the Spirit, you will then take part in a deformed version of the first century gift of speaking in tongues. That's adding to salvation. There's others yet who add a host of additional requirements for salvation, such as you have to dress a certain way, you have to listen only to a certain kind of music, or you have to only use a specific translation of the Bible. And there's a host of other things that they will add to salvation. They'll say, yes, you have to trust in Christ, but you have to do all these other things as well. And such teachings, Paul tells us, must be rejected wholesale. In no uncertain terms, Paul is so clear with us. He says, anyone who adds to the faith as the sole requirement for membership in the people of God, he says, look out for such people. Beware of such people. Be warned of such people. Stay away from such people because they are outside of Orthodox Christianity. He says, look out for such people. So he has told us to look up to find the source of joy. He's told us to look out for those who will attempt to steal our joy. And finally, he says to look in where we will find the secret to joy. So he has called them to rejoice and warned them about false teachers. He now calls the Philippians back to their identity. In other words, what he's saying here is that if the Philippians want to rejoice, they need to remember who they are and they need to remember whose they are. They need to remember who they are and whose they are. And so in verse 3, in a strange turn of events, after just calling the Judaizers, the mutilation, he now says, for we are the circumcision. I don't think that translation gets, you can't translate or you can't write down tone of voice, but I think we need to emphasize the we there. What Paul is saying is that they're not the circumcision. We are the, they claim to be the circumcision, he says, but no, we are the circumcision. What he's saying here is, I guess first of all, we need to understand what does he mean by the circumcision? When he says we are the circumcision, what does that mean? Well, what we need to do is we need to look back to where circumcision first gets brought up in the Bible, and that is Genesis chapter 17. Now in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Moving down to verse 10, he then says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Circumcision can't be bad because God tells the Israelites to circumcise as a sign of the covenant. He says in verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So this was a sign of the covenant for all the descendants of Abraham that they were to be circumcised. The question then becomes, how are we to understand circumcision? In other words, is it the physical act of circumcision which makes someone a descendant, or which makes a descendant of Abraham a person of God, a child of God? Because back there he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, and my covenant is to be God to you." So was it the physical act of circumcision? If somebody was physically circumcised, did that make God their God? Did that make them one of his covenant people? Well, let's see how Paul answers in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 4, verse 11, he says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." So Abraham was saved prior to circumcision. It says here again, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he had righteousness imputed to him by his faith before he was circumcised. So what Paul is saying here is that it was clearly not the circumcision that saved Abraham or his descendants. It was the faith. The circumcision was an external sign of an eternal reality. Paul says in Romans 4:3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So what he's saying is that the outward sign is a external sign for something that has taken place on the inside. So then, of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, does that mean that some people were circumcised externally that had not been saved by faith internally? In other words, were there some descendants of Abraham, some Israelites, who were not truly people of God? And the answer is a resounding yes. Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So circumcision sets you apart as a child of God, but only if your outward circumcision reflected an internal circumcision, namely a circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh was just to indicate a circumcision of the heart. If the heart wasn't circumcised, then there was no salvation. Paul talks about this circumcision in Colossians 2. In verse 11, he says, "In Christ also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." He's talking about a circumcision here, but not a circumcision of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart. So to review here, circumcision of the flesh equals a physical indicator that you are a child of God. But you are only truly a child of God if the physical indicator indicates a spiritual circumcision of the heart, which leads us then to the final point. How does somebody's heart get circumcised? Well, a man can circumcise flesh, but But he can't circumcise the heart. That is only something that God can do. What is Paul's point in calling them the circumcision? He is identifying them as the covenant people of God. And the only reason that they are the covenant people of God is because God has regenerated them. He has given them a new heart. He has given them the gift of faith by which they are saved from sin and death and raised to new life in Christ. So in other words, who are those who are the true circumcision? Christians are the circumcision. We are those who have been circumcised of heart. We are the true Israel of God. And how were we made that? It was all of God. It was all of grace. God's grace is enough. We need nothing more. So to say that we are the circumcision is essentially to say that we are God's people. And so what Paul says is, if we want to find joy, we need to remember who we are. We are God's people. We are the circumcision. But second, he wants us to remember whose we are. So Paul tells us here two things about people who rejoice. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're wondering about the second half, it says, and put no confidence in the flesh. We'll get to that next week when we move on to verses 4 through 11. But for today, let's just look at this. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, when it comes to worship, I don't think I need to say a lot about worship. I think we all know what worshiping God is. It's to praise Him. It's to give thanks to Him. Probably the most simplified definition is it's to ascribe to Him the worth that is due to Him. So we know what worship is. But when we consider what worship is, Paul warns us elsewhere that we need to be careful that we remember that what happens here on a Sunday morning, most Sunday mornings anyway, from 10 till 12, that's not just where worship takes place. That is where worship takes place, but worship is to be 24/7. So it's to be in everything that we do, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're on the roads, whatever we are doing, our whole life is to be worship. That's why he says here that we worship by the Spirit of God, which is to say, how do we worship? We worship by the indwelling power of the Spirit within us. If we have the Spirit within us, we can worship. If we don't have the Spirit within us, we cannot worship. So the question then becomes, for a Christian, when do they have the Spirit indwelling them? Well, maybe we should ask the question, when does a Christian not have the Spirit indwelling them? Of course, the answer is never. When the Spirit takes up residence within one of God's children, the Spirit never leaves. Never. The Spirit is indwelling you for all of the rest of eternity. I can't say for eternity because it wasn't from eternity past, but for the rest of eternity, the Spirit will never leave you. You will never not have the Spirit of God indwelling in your person. From the second you are regenerated, from the second that you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit takes up residence within you. Every minute of every day of every year for the rest of your life from the moment of conversion. That's why Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice because you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And I'll be the first to admit that living a life of worship is not always easy. Sometimes it's not even easy to worship when we're together with God's people. Sometimes we get distracted by things. Sometimes we're thinking more about what's for lunch than about what's going on here. Sometimes who knows what could happen. So sometimes we have a hard time worshiping in a worship service. Now, if we have a hard time worshiping in a worship service, imagine how hard of a time we have often worshiping when we're at work or when we're at home or when we're driving or what have you. It's difficult to live a life of worship. But Paul here points us to the secret of how to find joy and how to worship. And that's to look in to the Spirit of God. Don't look into your own heart. Look in to see the Spirit of God indwelling you. And the only way that you can worship is by His indwelling power. The only way you can worship is if the Holy Spirit empowers you and enables you. Without the Holy Spirit, worship is impossible. That is why if you hope to live a life of worship, you must remember who you are. That is, you belong to God. But as such, you need to also remember that you belong to God and that you have the Spirit living in you. So where do you look when you're having a hard time living a life of worship? You look in. When you're having a hard time rejoicing, you look into the power of the Holy Spirit. But not only do we look to the power of the Holy Spirit, but he says, and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't think we often use the word glory as a verb. So I think the HCSB is a little more helpful when they say, Paul, they translate Paul's words there as boast in Christ Jesus. That we understand as a verb. We know what boasting is, and we use that as a verb. And so then we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to boast in Christ? Well, I don't want to keep you too much longer. I definitely am in conclusion here. I'm finally moving on to my last comments here. And all we really need to know for this morning, we'll talk more about this next week, but when Paul says to boast in Christ, he is saying that everything is to be about Christ. Everything in your life is to be about Christ. I think John summarizes what it means to boast in Christ best when in John 3, verse 30, he said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. That's what it means to boast in Christ, to want your whole life and everything about your life to be about Jesus, to live for Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to sing about Jesus, to worship Jesus, to give him glory, essentially to make your whole life about Jesus. We are his, and so we look to the Spirit within us for the power to worship, and we make our lives all about Christ by rejoicing in him. So, again, in conclusion, very simple. Three things you just need to remember. If you're having a hard time rejoicing, three things if you want joy in your life. And I think we can all agree we all want joy. And if you think about it, if you look out into the world, who of all of the population of the world, what are we at, 7 billion now, between 6 and 7 billion people on the earth, who of all the people on the earth should be the most joyful? Christians, we are the only ones who have true joy. And so I plead with you today, just as I plead with myself, that if we want to be joyful, if we want to rejoice, we must do these three simple things. We must look up to God because he is the true source of our joy. We must look out for those who will attempt to rob our joy by adding requirements for salvation on top of faith. And finally, we must look in to the indwelling Holy Spirit and make our lives all about Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is powerful and active and living. And thank you that you have spoken to us today. You've spoken to all of us. And I pray that you would just give us ears to hear. Open the eyes of our heart that we may see who you are. And I pray, oh God, that you would give us the power by your Spirit to look up to you for joy, to look out for those who would attempt to rob our joy with false teaching, and to look into the power of the Holy Spirit, and so that our lives will be all about Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.